You're listening to the QPEM Podcast. For more information on our church, please visit our website at www.qpem.org. That's QPEM.org. This week's message was given by Pastor Peter Kim.
How important are names and numbers? Well, if I asked you that question outside of perhaps the context of the Bible, I would assume that you would say it's very important. Names are very important. Numbers are very important. The numbers, the amount of number I have in my bank account is very important. The number of degrees, number of children, number of things that I have to do is very important in my life. Names perhaps are even more important. They identify who we are, what people call us and address us as. I mean, parents take very, very long time to prayerfully decide on a name for their even baby. You know, just had dinner with Levi and Benita, and they're about to expect their daughter coming up next month. Benita, is this okay if I share? Is she back there? She just prayed, but you know, she was sharing how, like, I think her baby, she was always wanting to name her. What was it, Kathy? What? Evelyn, that's right, Evelyn. Beautiful name, Evelyn, beautiful name. Because, and I said, why, Benita? And she's like, oh, because that's the name of one of her students. It was one of her favorite students growing up as a teacher. And just really brought such, it was happiness. And so I wanted to name her daughter Evelyn. But then when they shared the news with Levy's mom, was it Levy? Levy's mom said, no, actually, we can't. You cannot name her Evelyn. And why, Levy? Yeah. There was an Evelyn that she was very upset at. Okay, there was some person named Evelyn in her life that she was very upset. So we cannot have that name. So I know, it was crazy. So they prayed, and now baby Avery, right, Levy? Baby Avery, another beautiful name as well. You know, it took a long time for me to choose our three kids. I chose Caleb. I always prayed for a firstborn son. God blessed us with a firstborn son. And I said, if this firstborn son is going to name Caleb after the Caleb in the Old Testament, and Caleb in the spies, the boldness, the courageous, you know, just unending, just without fear, relentless, just pursuit of God and his kingdom. And you know, that's who I wanted to be, Caleb to be, to grow up to be this courageous, bold man of God, and that's who I hope he will be one day. And he's growing up into that boy. Selah reminded me of my grandmother and the psalms that we used to have growing up together. And I named my daughter Selah. Kathy chose Luke, and it's a good name. I don't know really why, but it's a really good name. Short and sweet, you know, really straight to the point. He's in the Bible. We've chosen him. Even my name, you know, I chose my own name. Did you know that? I chose my own. I was given obviously a Korean name at birth, Do-hyun, right? And then maybe some of you know the story. We came to America at the age of 5, and the PS32, kindergarten, the first day of school. Can you imagine the trepidation and fear? And we went. And we said, no, we're not going to have Korean names at an American school. We're going to have English names. And so my dad took my brother, my twin brother and I, to the principal's office, and the secretary was there. He's like, we're going to register my two sons. And they said, what is your name? So the secretary asked. And I said, my name is going to be Peter. And he said, oh, that's a good name. I said, yes. And he said, why? He said, oh, it's my favorite character in the Bible. And Peter, you know, named after my favorite person. He's strong, he's bold, he's a leader. And remember when he pulled out that sword and he cut off the ear of the Roman soldier? That's who I want to be. You know, that's the kind of person I want to grow up to be. And then Jesus says, put your sword back, right, Peter, in its place. You know, a little bit dramatic as well. Peter, I will never forsake you, Jesus. I can tend to be a bit dramatic sometimes as well, right? But I'd like to be Peter. And then he said to my brother, what about you? And then my brother said, I want my name to be Alvin. Why is that funny? It's a good name. It's a good name, right? What's wrong with Alvin? But it was kind of funny back then because the favorite cartoon growing up in my generation was Alvin and the Chipmunks. Remember that? Alvin and the Chipmunks? And he wanted to be named after Alvin, the chipmunk. And then the secretary said, no, you shouldn't do that. And he said, why? He's like, oh, the kids are going to make fun of you. They're going to make fun of you all day. Don't be Alvin. So then my dad said, no, Alvin. He's like, well, what's a good name? And she's like, what, me? Me? He's like, yeah, you think of a name. Think of a name right there. She's like, what about Steven? Okay, good. That's my name of my son. Yeah, Steven, there it is. That's how my brother got his name from the secretary of PS32, right? Names are very important. It's very important. It's now who we are going to be identified for the rest of our life. How do you feel the same when you see names in the Bible? Do you feel they're just as important, significant? I would say most of us, we may not think much of names and numbers in the Bible, especially when we come to a genealogy like today in Ezra chapter 8. A lot of names, a lot of them hard to pronounce even. A lot of numbers. Why is this passage important? Again, should we just move on to the next section? Shouldn't we just put this verses 1 to 14 in the appendix? You know, if there's an appendix to the Bible, shouldn't you just go there? Or in the footnotes at least on the bottom. It's not really that important. Today, God is going to teach us why names and numbers are actually very important in Scripture. And we're going to go look over three ways in why they are such. First way, the names and numbers, they really support and reinforce these two theological terms, the infallibility and the inerrancy of God's Word. Names and numbers reinforce the infallible and inerrant Word of God. Infallibility, inerrancy. We'll look into what that means. Secondly, names teach us a very important truth, understanding of the headship and of family in Scripture. Names teach us the importance of family, and in particular, headship in Scripture and God's design for the household. Thirdly, we will close out understanding how names carry on God's promises to us. Names and genealogies especially carry on God's promise ultimately in the name above all names, God's grace and mercy given to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Names and numbers, infallible and inerrant, family and headship, promises and mercy. Turn with me again to Ezra chapter 8. We've been introduced to Ezra past 2 weeks. And Ezra 7, the scribe, he had made it known, didn't he? That my intention is to go to Jerusalem, on a return to Jerusalem, on a mission of reform. There must be reform in Jerusalem. The Jews who had remained in Babylon were now divided from those who had returned to Jerusalem. Remember, 80 years before, right? 80 years now, earlier. And so now Ezra he had appealed, remember in Ezra 7, to leading men to go back with him on the reform in Jerusalem. In fact, this section that we're on right now, from last week's two verses, as we close off in Ezra 7, verse 27, to Ezra chapter 9 next week and the following, is written actually, if you notice, right, in the first person. There's a kind of a shift in how the scribe, the chronicler, if you want to say, is writing. And then now this section is almost written like a personal diary of Ezra. It's written in the words of Ezra himself, first person. It's understandable. Ezra is a civil servant, emissary of King Artaxerxes. He would keep such a record, but then somehow, why is this record in the Bible? What's the meaning of this? Is there any benefit to us today from this section in Scripture? Today, we see here the genealogy of those who returned with Ezra. Remember, in Ezra 7:27, Ezra wrote, again, first person, blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And then look at what Ezra wrote in verse 28. And who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me. And I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. That's Ezra chapter 8. This is the genealogy of those who returned with Ezra, the leading men. And Ezra chapter 8, verse 1, again, says, these are the heads of their father's houses. And this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes, the king. There's a whole list that Josh just read over to you. He had the tough part today, right? Reading that list. Names and numbers. But when we come to passages like this, I don't know about you, but when I've done reading Bible plans and trying to read a Bible in a year, we got to get through these kind of passages. Ugh, let's get through it, right? Let's just skim through it and move on to the next one. Nothing to see here. Let's just, come on, get back to the real story, God, right? Take us back to what's really important. These lists that we see, we saw one back in Ezra 2. We're going to see a lot more in Nehemiah, next book that we're going to preach through. Again, doesn't it just belong in some footnote or appendix? Yeah, fine. You can refer to it if you want more information. But it's really not that important, is it? The question we have to ask is, then why is it here? Then why did Ezra, the scribe, deem it so important to record it all in his diary, if you want to say? It's listed here in the book of Ezra. He didn't put it into some appendix. No, he put it directly into the text. And it's very detailed, very specific. Ezra maintains a specific interest, actually, in lists and names and numbers. Whether it's the number of attorneys or servants or Levites, we'll see next week, or temple singers or horses or camels or donkeys, or quantities of gold or silver or temple utensils even. Ezra mentions them almost to the detail of like a very, very incredible accountant, right? To the T. Why? We could ask ourselves, why is this here? And why is it important? We have to change our understanding when we come to passages like today. To assume or think as if they are somehow unimportant. No. If you have not remembered, all scripture, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is the word of God. And what I mean by scripture, again, the 66 books, the canon of the Bible that we have with us today. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes, all scripture is breathed out by the breath of God. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All of scripture is breathed out by God. And that includes lists and names and numbers that we see in our passage today. Names and numbers, it actually reinforces the infallible and inerrant word of God. That the Bible is God-breathed and all scripture is profitable for us. For it is infallible and it is inerrant. Errant. What do those terms mean? We got to look into that. My first systematic theology class I took at Trinity, I walked in and there he was, Kevin Van Hooser. I don't know if some of you guys heard of him. Incredible theologian. Every word that he said from his mouth, I didn't understand a single thing. Literally, it flew right over my head. My goodness. But man, did he understand theology and teach us theology. And he wrote this book, Trusting the Bible, Knowing and Doing, The Inerrancy of Scripture. And in this book, he writes, whereas inspiration concerns the origin of the Bible's authority. We know that the Bible is inspired, you know. Breathe out word of God. Inerrancy, he writes, describes its nature. Its nature. By inerrancy, we refer not only to the Bible's being without error, inerrant, without error, but also to its inability to err. Right? So not only is the Bible without error, but it also is unable to err. It's kind of similar if you want to understand the distinction between Jesus Christ, right? He was without sin, sinless on one hand, and then at the same time, he is also unable to sin on the other as well, right? He's without sin and unable to sin. Well, the Bible is also inerrant. It's without error and is also unable to err. That's inerrancy. Infallibility, it actually means something a little different. It means that Scripture never fails in its purpose. That's infallibility. Literally, the word means it's unable to fail. Infallibility. Van Hooser says the Bible makes good on all its claims, including its truth claims. God's word never leads astray. I think most Christians, evangelicals would ascribe, of course, we must, to the infallibility of the Bible, of Scripture, right? God's word never fails, surely, in its purpose. All truth claims will come to pass. God's word never fails. I think we would agree with that. Inerrancy, perhaps, is a little bit more challenging. Maybe some say, okay, I believe the Bible is infallible, but inerrancy, come on, there's errors, isn't there? There's mistakes, there's some things that don't match, especially when we come to a passage like today with a bunch of numbers and statistics, right, and names even. How can we say that the Bible is without error? Seems to conflict. Some lists here and some lists there and all these different things and that we try to understand. Yeah, sometimes difficulties do occur, right? In our passage today, for example, there's these two men. I mean, we don't have it here, but next week we're going to see in verse 16, there's two names, Shemaiah and Zechariah, names of the other leading men. They don't appear actually in our list of the heads of the families in our genealogy today. What's going on there? Some say, hey, there's an inaccuracy. There's a mistake. There's an error there. So perhaps it's better to claim a more limited view of inerrancy. Yeah, I'm all for infallibility, but maybe a limited view of inerrancy. How should we respond to this? The claim is simple. Fear is that if we're to claim inerrancy and then discover that, oh, look, name or number, it's an error, then the entire doctrine of Scripture would be jeopardized. Oh, so I can't go there then. We can't make that claim of inerrancy. But we have to, again, go back and understand what the word inerrancy truly means. Again, without error, but also inability to err. What does inerrancy mean? Van Hooser writes, inerrancy, positively defined, refers to a central and crucial property of the Bible, namely its utter truthfulness. Inerrancy means that every sentence, when interpreted correctly, in accordance with its literary genre and its literary sense, it is wholly reliable. All Scripture, again, in accordance with its genre, literary, how, you know, again, there's the historical, there's the prophetic books, there's the poetic books, the genre, and then its literary sense as well, all of it is wholly reliable. Language in the Bible, it's used for many different kind of purposes, not just to state facts, you know, as perhaps maybe we think. Van Hooser says, actually, inerrancy, if you want to think about it, is kind of a subset of infallibility. And the Bible's purpose is to make true statements. It does this, of course, without fail. Yet the Bible's other speech acts, Like the warnings, the prophecies, promises, and questions are, they're infallible as well. So all the Bible's truth, it stresses reliability. God's word is true. Why? Because it can be relied upon. It's relied upon to make good on its claim and to accomplish its purpose. It's reading the writings to understand it a bit clearer. Pastor John Piper has had a good response when asked about this question of inerrancy. Says the reason inerrancy arises is because we claim this book is what? The very word of God. The center of God's revelation is who? It's Jesus Christ, his son. And he has called the word of God incarnate. Remember John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. 2 Peter 1:21, Peter wrote, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The word of God is the word of God. It validates the word of God as written down, inspired, breathed out, God inspiring these men to author these words that are on our pages in the Bible today. But yet, there are some discrepancies in the Bible still. Again, like lists and genealogies and numbers that maybe seem not to line up even in our text today. When these discrepancies occur, do we just say then, it's not inerrant then, it's a limited view? No. When they occur, we have to find a reason. We have to have an attempt to find an understanding, a solution, even when it doesn't seem actually understandable. If all scripture is God-breathed, and if the Bible comes from God, we know God does not lie. He cannot lie. He does not err in any way. God does not make any mistakes. Therefore, the Bible cannot lie. It cannot have any mistakes. We must therefore find a way then, church, to harmonize, to reconcile such discrepancies, right? There's got to be a reason, an understanding of that when we come to passages like this. And the way in which we find the answers must also be harmonious with our doctrine of Scripture, right? We can't say, you know, that there are apparent errors and therefore the Bible cannot be inerrant. No. Let's dig a little deeper then on what inerrant truly means. It's error, without error. What is it, this error? Well, we have to understand error in terms of the author's intention in what he wrote. In the Bible, we got this inspired word of God, this book, and his intention, God's intention, is written all throughout with through the intention of, again, men, humans, authors. But God is the one that sees all the implications, of course, of what these authors could never see, could not see. God's intention in the inspiration is important. We say things all the time. We say comments all the time, but with the intention, it can be misunderstood or misinterpreted, or people get very upset without the right intention of what we're saying. This past week, I was just talking with my kids. We're having dinner. I don't know, Caleb was doing something with his homework. I can't even remember what the topic was, but Caleb, I think he's a smart kid. He's doing well in school. And he said something, and I said, Caleb, you of all people should know this. Okay. But Caleb, you of all people should know this. You're smart. My intention, of course, is you're smart enough, Caleb, to do this, to know this. Okay, come on. Don't even play that. Okay, don't even go there. But then all of a sudden, Luke, okay, first of all, Luke's not here. you got to promise me you're not going to share this with Luke. Because he got very, very upset with me last time I talked about him, especially something that he may not feel, you know, proud of. So promise me, right? Church, promise? No sharing this with Luke. He got very upset. Like, visibly upset. I was like, Luke, what's the problem? You said nobody else is smart but Caleb. I'm like, what? What? What do you mean? He's like, you said, Caleb, you of all people should know this. You're the smartest of all of us. I'm like, what are you talking about, Luke? Okay, Luke, what I meant by that is Caleb is smart, but you're smart too, and Salah's smart. But what I'm saying about Caleb is, Caleb, you of all people, a smart person, kid like you should know this. I didn't mean that you're not smart than Luke. No, I don't believe you, Dad. You just think that only Caleb's smart. It took a long time to, you know, reassure him. No, Luke, you're smart too, and we love you, all that, right? Did what I say, was it an error to Luke? No, my intentions were very clear, but to him, what I said was very much an error. What did I mean by that? My intention is very important. When we say the Bible is being inerrant, it's understanding that the biblical authors, with God as their guide, they don't teach anything false or command as God's will anything that is obviously contrary or displeasing to God, right? The intention is very clear. What the authors intend for us to understand or obey, to properly understand in its context, it is true. The intention is very important. It's not misleading. It's not inerrant. It is not false. For example, what if I timed this sermon? It's going to last 1 hour today. Sorry. No, it won't. Don't worry. Okay. But what if I said it's going to be 1 hour sermon today, and then I finish and I clock it 59 minutes and 30 seconds. Was I in error? Did I lie? No. It's an hour. It's rounded up. That's what we understand. What's the big deal? But this afternoon, we're going to go to a Super Bowl party. We're going to watch a very exciting game. Some of you don't even care about the game. That's fine, too. You know, you're going to be there to hang out, fellowship, bet. The commercials, right? And the halftime show. Even more watched than the game itself. Those commercials, 30-second ad. Oh, you better believe they care how many seconds those ads are. Every second is hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars worth. A commercial cannot be 31 seconds or 29 seconds. It is 30 seconds on the dot or 1 minute on the dot. That's without error. You have to understand the intention. You understand the context, right? So Van Hooser says, let us define error then as not just, you know, oh, look at this. It's not matching up. It's, you know, these numbers are kind of off. Inerrancy, error, is a failure to make good on or to redeem one's claims. The Bible speaks truly because it makes good its claims, church. The Bible is inerrant. Numbers and names, actually, it actually supports the inerrant and infallible word of God. Yes, in our passage, there may be some discrepancy we see. Hold on a second. But actually, the discrepancy that we see, we can attribute not to God and the inspired author. But as theologians and commentators know, we got to harmonize it. And our understanding is attributed to copyists, right? Translationists, translators. Not to the human authors of Scripture. Of course, not to the Holy Spirit. It's divine author. It's possible, commentators say, that on occasion, the copies that we possess, the manuscripts that we have, the versions that we have in Scripture and such. We're starting our adult Bible school again next Sunday, and we're going to go through some doctrines again. And you know, P. Rich, I was talking with him. He said he's going to have one class on just the versions of the Bible and different things. We have so many different versions of the Bible, right? Well, the manuscripts are copies of copies that we have of what? Of the original manuscript that was originally written in Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, right? But of course, they've been corrupted by man or various obvious and explainable errors, but how nonetheless the copies that we have through, of course, all the textual criticism and such, it is there as close to the original manuscript as there is, right? But here in our passage, for example, in Ezra chapter 8, verse 5, we read the names. It says, of the sons of Zatu, Shechaniah, the sons of Zahijil, and with him 300 men. The names of Zatu here are not present, actually, in the original Hebrew manuscript. It's not there. In verse 10 as well, the name of Bani also is not in the Hebrew manuscript. The explanation commentators, again, all agree upon is this terminology called haplography. It's an omission in copying that's caused by the eyes glimpsing lines that maybe have similar endings and whatnot. But again, there's explanations there. The understanding, though, is there's a reason. There's an understanding. There's an answer for that. We have to harmonize when we see maybe some discrepancies or some numbers that don't line up. There's an understanding. And most of the time, you know, again, it's just haplography or just, you know, manuscripts and such. But inerrancy, the truth claims, it will not come to fail. Right? The Bible always stands on its claims and falls through to its claims. The Bible is the infallible, will never fail to accomplish its purposes, and is inerrant without error, and it's unable to err. Right? Two instances, again, of the names that are mentioned here that are not in the Hebrew. Well, they're mentioned as the heads of the families here in Ezra chapter 8. And the genealogy, we're going to see, again, this whole genealogy in verses 1 to 14, there's not an understanding why the head of the family has also to be a leading figure. Remember the leading man that Ezra's bringing up? Doesn't mean that the head of the family always has to be part of the leading figures in the community either. And these two men, they're not in the list that Ezra's saying, but they're still heads of the family. And that leads us to our second point here. The names and numbers, it teaches us of the importance of headship in the family. Headship. The numbers, in a subcontext here, conveys blessings upon his people. Right? Here, commentator Derek Thomas, he wrote that those who returned with Ezra came from 12 identifiable families. Again, this number 12 is very prevalent in Scripture, is it not? We see what? 12 tribes, 12 minor prophets, 12 disciples, and here, 12 families. It's understood commonly to be a sign of blessing, God's blessing, right? But headship. Why this list, right? The sons of, and the sons of, and the sons of, sons of. Seems very patriarchal if you have a first glimpse. Male dominant. Well, isn't that just a culture of that day, Pastor? You know, a patriarchal society. So just list just the men only and such. Well, Derek Thomas, he writes, well, first, it makes good sense that in a society in which the head of the family bore such profound importance, we find Ezra actually addressing him specifically in the firm belief that such a person was in a position to influence many others in his family to actually join him, right, in this journey to Jerusalem, to reform. Second, the bonds of family lines are strong, but in a culture such as ours, in which the breakdown of marriage and family has been its chief characteristic for the past half century, this loss of our virtue, you know, again, some may find a passage like this quite antiquated. It's just ancient. It's just patriarchal. I know there's been, you know, some questions, even at the Young Adult Retreat. I think one of the questions dealt with marriage in the Q&A section, having kids and such. And then there's another question that wasn't asked, but you know, I was talking with some of the young adults, and then P. Rich and Josh and I, we had a really fruitful discussion about this question about, is it biblical for when you get married for the wife to take on the last name of the husband, right? You ever think about that? Right? When you get married, is it a biblical mandate that wives should take on the last name of the husband? Ooh, it's a little bit, you know, sensitive, a little bit tricky, right? Well, commentator Derek Kidner, he writes that, you know, this kind of understanding, this patriarchal kind of the sons of and just male dominant, it appears counterintuitive, certainly countercultural to the modern church, let alone to modern society, right? Secular society. He writes, it's at least food for thought that church strategy often appears to reverse this order, concentrating even just on the children, the tail end of the family, not to the head. There's a great neglect to the head of the family. So there might be questions, you know. Is this just patriarchal? Is this just outdated? And is this not really relevant to our times? Well, we have to ask ourselves, this is how God inspired this passage. This is how God breathed out his word. It's God who refers to his people in this way. It's not the chronicler that decided to just do that all because, you know, men, you know, are more important than women. No. It's God who does this. He notes it. In fact, if you look throughout scripture, and I was studying this, and I did kind of just like a little brief study through some of the passages and how women actually in the Bible, how married women are noted. Let me just quickly go through some of these passages for you. Genesis 11:31. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai. How is she described? As, quote unquote, the wife of his son Abram. And then they set forth, right? Judges chapter 4, verse 4. Remember Judges, we went through Judges. Incredible leader, the judge, Deborah, a prophetess. How's she described? Identified? The wife of Libidoth. Interesting. 2 Samuel 12:10. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house. Remember Samuel's rebuking David. Why? Because you despise me, God says, and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. He doesn't say you took Bathsheba to be your own. No, he says, no, how's she described? The wife of Uriah the Hittite. Even in the New Testament, it's not just an OT thing. John 19:25, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, who? The wife of Clopas. Then we go to Revelation 21, verse 9. This is a big one here. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. That, of course, is talking about us, the church, right? The bride of Christ. This understanding, I would say, when the woman takes on the last name of the husband, I do think that it does fall under God's design of the household. In Ephesians 5, of course, we've preached on that many times, especially at weddings. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even how? As Christ is the head of the church, his body. Right? Is himself his savior. Christ gave himself up for his bride, the church, us. Right? That's again how God has designed the household, so that it's in harmony, so there's love and peace and just not conflict and division and fighting, right? And as he designed that in the household design, he also designed that in the church, and that's why we have male elders here overseeing the flock as well, right? Again, we teach some of this in our membership class and our church distinctives, and you guys, I know, went through that last year as well with the complementarian views. The woman taking on the man's last name indicates the man's headship or the leadership over the family. And this is kind of oneness in identity that happens when a man, you know, leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. Right? They become one now. There's a oneness there. And so there's not these two names. There's a oneness there. I want to be clear. I don't believe, and I think that all the pastors, you know, we agreed as well, it's not sinful. It's not a sin to not change your last name if you're a wife to your husband's name. It's not sinful. It's not like a explicitly, you know, clear or biblical mandate that you ought to do so. It's a command from God. No, I don't think so. But we have to understand, you know, if there are some people that are very against this, or like, why is this, you know, to be, or, you know, it's more of an issue of the heart and our understanding, examination of God's view and how He has designed households in terms of leadership and headship and family and even in the church, right? Then even in genealogies here, as when we see in Ezra 8, when we see genealogies, this is actually our brother Josh that he was sharing this, and this is what Josh actually wrote in our little Slack chat between the pastors. Is that with genealogies, the family line always is marked down by the father. You know, X is a son of Y. But if we take a more biblical theological interpretation of genealogies, they aren't meant to exclude wives or daughters, right? Genealogies should always be as a corporate unit rather than a string of individuals. And in our day and age, the last names are, what is it? It's a line that connects families and generations. So it wouldn't really make sense in terms of a familial unity for one member of the household to not have the same name, right? It makes sense. But again, it's not wise, you know, to bind, you know, one's conscience on something that, again, is not so explicitly commanded in Scripture. But if genealogies once again show God's faithfulness to a singular corporate body of people, a disunity in the name that binds people and families together, it could be problematic, you know, biblically or scripturally, right? You know, God, again, He views this family unit under the leadership of the husband, of the man. And so there's a sense of unity and identity. You know, names and numbers, you know, in Scripture, especially in genealogies, it points to, again, this understanding of headship, of family, and how God is designed in Scripture. And as we go through understanding of names and numbers, again, inerrancy, infallibility, even the headship, this is how God designed it to be. It leads us to our final point today, and probably the most important point of all. And these names and numbers, it shows very clearly of God's promises for us, His people. In verse 2 of Ezra 8, we see this genealogy begin, right? Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, the sons of David, Hattush. Might not mean much to us on first glance, but back then, these names and genealogies meant very much to the people of God, right? Because countless centuries and centuries after, the prophets would be preaching and prophesying that there is, in some way, God is intending to do something for His people. This coming Messiah, this Savior, it is some way connected in the house of David, right? There will be a house of David, a lineage, one who will come from that line of David. That will be the Savior for the people. 2 Samuel 7:13, He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. Zechariah 12:10, And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn on the house of David. Zechariah 13, verse 1, On that day there shall be a fountain opened up for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. It's very clear. This Savior will come from the house of David. And He'll clean all those from sin and uncleanliness. But here's a problem. Things are looking bleak here for the Israelites. They've been in exile again 80 years, and now they're going back to Jerusalem. But then what? It's dark. It's just very trying. Where is this line of David? We don't see it. Until here. In Ezra chapter 8, verse 2. In particular, in this last son named Hattush. If we look at 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 17, we see this name listed here. I'm just going to kind of go through this briefly, but it says this genealogy, these generations, and the sons of Jeconiah in verse 17, and then verse 19, the sons of Pedaiah, and then verse 19 as well, the sons of Zerubbabel, And then verse 21, the sons of Hananiah. And then verse 22, the sons of Shechaniah. And lastly, the sons of Shemaiah, which is the first son there. In verse 22, what is his name? Hattush. There he is. There he is. Hattush is the fourth generation after Zerubbabel. He is in the line that we see. And how do we know that? We go to the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then when we go down to verse 12, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of what? Zerubbabel. There he is. Zerubbabel. Yes, Hattush is not mentioned directly here in the genealogy in Matthew, but we know in 1 Chronicles he is there. He is the fourth generation after Zerubbabel. He's there. Hattush's great-great-grandfather, Zerubbabel, is in the genealogy of Christ. And Hattush is there. There's hope. It is not bleak. The line of David has not gone and disconnected, disjointed, no longer. No, it is there. It's hard to see. And though it's darkened and veiled and almost extinguished, perhaps some may even say, amongst the faithful, David's line will continue. It will continue in a place where they least expected. David's line emerges again here in Ezra chapter 8. We see, of course, the one who will come out of David's house. The covenant that has been made. In the dark days, out of the darkness, one will come. John 18, 12 says, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Names reinforces, it supports God's promises. And his promise to us was that ever since the fall, from the beginning of Genesis 3, God had a plan of redemption. He had a plan to save and redeem his people. That's what the Bible is, from Genesis to Revelation, is God's unfolding plan of redemption, to redeem his people through the revelation that we know it is in God's Son, Jesus Christ. And God's Son, Christ, has come. And those dark days, as they were dark in Israel's exile, one of the darkest in Israel's history, our passage today reminds us God's mercy endures forever. And God's promises will always come to pass. His promises can never fail, because a passage like today reminds us that God's word is infallible, it's inerrant, and it shows us that God has mercy that endures forever through his Son, Jesus Christ, God's Son. And as I invite the worship team up here, I began our passage and our sermons today with a question. Why are names and numbers important? Well, they're important because, again, it validates the Word of God, its inerrancy, infallibility. Have you doubted ever God's Word? Have you questioned God's Word? Have you wondered, again, about the errors, perhaps the discrepancies here and there? We understand now how that makes sense. God's word will never fail. For God himself breathed his word into scripture. That is why we must go to scripture for truth, for it is profitable for teaching, for reproofing, for rebuking, for all the things that make us mature and complete. How have we been doing lately in God's word? Have we been desiring and loving our time in God's word, or has it been such a long time when we picked this word of God up and listened and read and heard God speak to us? Perhaps some of us will go into a response time now and asking God, give me the desire again to go back to your word. For it is God breathed. For it is a word that is profitable for everything in my life, that I want to be complete and equipped for every good work. How can I do so without the Word of God? I encourage some of their parents, something that Kathy and I, we've done this year in the new year, begin a family worship and instill God's Word with your children at night. Perhaps pray to God for help to allocate 10, 15, 20 minutes a night to close out the day, bring the kids together at the table, on the floor, and opening up the Word of God and sharing the Word of God. You're instilling that heart of Word into your children at this age. I encourage some of you to commit to devotional plans or reading plans together. I know some of you guys are doing that already. If you need help, it's not easy to do it alone. That's what the church is for. Commit to reading the Bible together. Perhaps some of us, again, doubted God, and maybe we're feeling like the Israelites have in exile, and things were dark, and things are looking dark in your life, and perhaps feeling of hopelessness and no future. Today, I ask you to remember names and numbers. It reminds us of God's promises that will never fail. The names that we see, even in this genealogy, it points to, again, the house of David, where Christ, our Savior, comes. And He has come to save you and give you life everlasting. Would you be reminded that God has promised you life, life to the fullest, both now and forever. And go to Him with that promise. If you've doubted God, ask Him for forgiveness. Lack of trust. Go to Him and trust in Him. His promises will always come to pass. God's words, His claims will come to fruition. It will never fail, church. God's word is infallible. His purposes can never fail and will never fail for the promises He's made in your life as well. Let's go to God and rest upon His truth today.
Thanks for listening to the QPEN Podcast. For more information on our church, please visit our website at www.qpem.org. That's QPEM.org. See you guys next week.